So we're on February 17th. We're still on topics related to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And not murdering also means taking thought for other people's well-being. It isn't just don't murder them, but also take thought to help and care for them as you can. The opposite of not murdering in a way is love your neighbor as yourself. And so one aspect of that is the question of racial discrimination and how we relate to people from other racial backgrounds. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. Okay, so we're in the material on the sixth commandment, which says you shall not murder. But not murder also means don't harm another person's life. And don't even, as Jesus said, harm another person's reputation by calling him a fool. And it also has a positive obligation to take thought to care for and protect and preserve and help another person's life. So the negative, do not murder, is balanced by a positive obligation, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And part of not harming another person, but caring for another person's life, enters into this area of racial discrimination and the question of how should we relate to people from other racial backgrounds? And I should say, through the history of the world, and even today in 2013, this is a very difficult question and a difficult issue for people around the world. Because through the history of the world, there have been all sorts of tribal-based and racially-based and ethnically-based wars and conflicts. Different groups trying to gain control of one territory or another. And so it's a relevant issue not only for us in the United States, but for every group in the world. And what I'm going to say at the end is that the Christian church throughout history, though there have been mistakes, the overall effect of the Christian church throughout history has been that there's a groundbreaking emphasis on unity of races in the church as we come to become one in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a unity that comes about, Galatians 3:28, through the church. So that's where I'm going. I'm going to say, when it has followed the teachings of Scripture most fully, the Christian church has been in the vanguard of overcoming racial and ethnic and tribal divisions. And there's been a move toward unity in the church. Now, the church hasn't always done the best it could on this, and there have been mistakes. But I want to see if we can look at the biblical teaching as a whole now and get a solid perspective. So we start out by saying in point A, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created Adam and Eve and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so those next chapters of Genesis show how the earth was populated from this initial couple, Adam and Eve, who had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and so people spread throughout the earth. Genesis 1:27 tells us, and 28 tells us, that we are created in the image of God. We are like God, and that involves all people who are descended from Adam and Eve. Therefore, point B, all people from every racial background share equally in being in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. In the image of God means we're like God, more like him than any other creature. And it means that we represent God on the earth and we should act in the way that God acts. Therefore, all people should be treated with respect and dignity and honor. And therefore, starting with Genesis 1 and 2, where so much of our understanding of major truths about our life comes from, starting with Genesis 1 to 2, we have quite a clear, solid foundation that would exclude, point C, that would exclude any ideas of racial superiority or inferiority, saying that one race is better than another or worse than another or superior to another. We're all in the image of God. But you might be saying, wait a minute, you know, I've heard that some people in the history of the Christian church have made arguments from the Bible that they claim support racial discrimination. And I want to look at two of those arguments in some detail just to say that I think they're incorrect and harmful and wrong. Argument one, it has to do with Genesis 1:25, and it has to do with Noah's curse on Canaan, one of his grandsons. I'll start with Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. Now, history. Genesis 6 starts out, God sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And Genesis 6 shows that God tells Noah to build an ark, and then he sends a flood on the earth, and 7 and 8 talk about the story of the flood. Genesis 9, Noah and his family have come out of the ark, and this is talking about the restarting now of the human race from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, and then how the human race spread from them throughout the earth. So now we read, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is one of the sons, Ham. And Ham, the father of Canaan, so Canaan would be the grandson, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants, be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So now, some people have said throughout history, some people have said that this curse on Ham's son Canaan was a curse that led to Africans having black skin, dwelling in Africa, and being enslaved by others. That's the argument in short. I don't think that's correct. And when I first started teaching a long time ago, over 30 years ago, I thought, well, I'll mention this argument, but it's surely dying out. But it keeps being repeated and repeated in wrongful ways in various contexts, so I need to treat it. What was it that happened with Noah and Ham, Noah's son? There are different interpretations in the commentaries. Some people have said, oh, this was a homosexual act. Some people have said other things. I don't think the text says that. It just says Noah saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers. Because Noah, when he awakens, is so upset by this and troubled by this and pronounces actually judgment on Ham's son, I think it must have been a serious kind of mockery or disrespect of Noah. But I don't think it's anything more than that. The text doesn't say anything more than that. But what it is, it's a deep violation of honor your father and your mother. And Ham did not honor Noah when Noah made himself drunk. That was wrong. There was foolishness involved in it. But Ham made it worse by looking at his father's nakedness in this situation of shame in which he was, in which he found himself and had passed out, and then goes and laughs about it and mocks his father to his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. And they, in fact, then respond by treating their father very respectfully. not seeing his shamefulness. I think that's what it is. I think Noah sees that as so serious because it's a threat to his respect and the honor that he should have as the father and as the leadership of the family. So it's a challenge to that. And nobody is quite sure why Noah curses Canaan, Ham's youngest son, instead of Ham, but there it is on the text, on the surface of the text. And so Noah pronounced a curse on Canaan. Maybe hitting deep into the heart of Ham, saying, "You didn't respect me. Well, your youngest son is going to be troubled and not have a very happy life." Something that would cause you to have great sadness as well. But in any case, it's a curse. Now, does this have anything to do with people living in Africa? No, I don't think so. Because the Bible itself is our own best help in interpreting what this meant. And my answer to this false interpretation, and I could say that false interpretation occurred in some Christian literature in the 19th century in America, but it was fringe Christian literature. It wasn't mainstream Christian literature. It occurred in Mormon literature. It occurred in Muslim literature as they went back to this myth. And in one tiny strand of tens of thousands of pages of Jewish literature, but it wasn't the major, by any means, the major understanding in Jewish literature. And that may, and it is a hateful interpretation, and that may be part of the reason. It's just from the enemy that it persists. But let me tell you the answer to this interpretation. The answer is that the curse on Canaan, Ham's son, was fulfilled, if you pay attention to the Bible, in the history of the Canaanites. We go over to Genesis 10:15. What happened to Canaan and his descendants? Well, Genesis 10:15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the... Now I've underlined these names. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. A lot of ites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, which is on the outskirts of modern-day Israel, and the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah. Oh, starting to sound familiar, isn't it? In the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Okay, is there any more information about what happened to these descendants of Canaan? Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Oh, these are descendants of Canaan. These are people who were living in the land of Canaan. They're called Canaanites. And the history of the Bible makes clear when the people of Israel came into the land, what we now call Palestine, or the land of Israel, those Canaanites of various sorts were living there. And through Moses, God says, these people, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. This was different from all the other commands for warfare in all the rest of the wars that the people of Israel conducted because of the total giving over of the people of Canaan to worshiping other gods and having and involving themselves in very deep-seated and horrible sins, as with Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought judgment on them. He brought judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire from heaven on them, and he brought judgment in the people of Israel coming in the war of the conquest of the promised land. And the curse ultimately on Canaan was fulfilled in that judgment. So it has nothing to do with black people. And anthropologists who kind of try to coordinate the history of the Bible with the history of the spread of different people in different regions, but especially, I'm not sure about anthropologists because I said that, but I want to only say truthful things that I know to be true from this microphone, and I didn't read any anthropologists, so that came out of my mouth by mistake. But people who study the history of Genesis 10 and what the dispersion of those tribes resulted in, say that the people in Africa did not result from the descendants of Canaan, but from another of Ham's descendants. So there's no tie-in at all. It's just misunderstanding and wrongful speculation. So I think that that claim that Noah's curse on Canaan led to anything having to do with black people or Africans in general is just false. There's no evidence in Scripture that would support that. Now, I'll stop for a minute and see if you want to ask about that. Clyde?
Did the Canaanites, parasites, or any of them ever become servants?
Did they become servants?
That was the first.
Oh, yes. Well, Clyde, I don't know off the top of my head. Ed Bartolini?
Well, they did. The ones who were left became servants.
The ones who were left and weren't annihilated became servants. Clyde is not thinking that's satisfactory. Okay. And that's an obvious question, and I just have to say right off the top of my head, I don't know. Okay, I've got Pammy.
For Noah, you know why I think is a possible reason why he was so upset at his grandson and did this. If you think about that poor man for 120 years working on that ark and all the people making fun of him, disrespecting him, saying, you know, oh, what kind of rain is coming? I just think, bless his heart, that he was very tender towards disrespect. And it would fire me up to do something like that, too.
Thank you, Pammy. Bill Lyle. Bill Lyle way over in the back here.
I'm having a stretch correlating what we're talking about here with racial discrimination.
Yep.
And thou shalt not murder.
Yep.
Help me out.
I don't understand what you're asking. Why is it related to thou shalt not murder?
Yeah.
Because in the nature of the Ten Commandments, they address categories of obedience or disobedience to God. And the broad category is not only don't take your neighbor's life, but don't harm your neighbor's life. So don't call him a fool. Don't be angry with him and desire to harm him. And that's how Jesus interpreted it in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Bill, I'm just saying as you shall not commit adultery means also don't covet your neighbor's wife, or it means in a positive way, take thought to protect and preserve the purity and holiness of your own marriage. Don't commit adultery, but protect and encourage your marriage. As you shall not steal also implies don't covet, don't want to steal, don't damage your neighbor's property. So in this commandment, you shall not murder implies also a broader obligation to care for and protect and help another person's life. That's the general category. Okay. Clyde, you got any more help for me on this sermon?
For the building walls around the commandments?
No, it's okay. Is that similar to building walls around the commandments that aren't there? Only if they're there in Scripture. Only if the other things are taught in Scripture, like you shall not covet, and these, and love your neighbor as yourself is taught in Scripture. Now, whether someone wants to organize it under the sixth commandment or not, and treat it in some other order you want, but this is the way I'm using to organize the topics. Okay, Gene Moore, way in the back.
I was just reflecting that I guess in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you curse someone, you've committed murder in your heart.
That's harming reputation. That's harming reputation. That's having a desire to murder. Yes.
And so making these distinctions based on color of skin is that kind of a negative.
Harming another person, the way you treat another person. I think it's
and
connected.
Therefore murder in your heart.
Yeah, or if not murder, at least harming. Yeah, so I think it's connected. Okay, now Anne Blackman. Okay, I'm going to stop here in a minute and go on to the next topic.
Well, my question is, how come Moses got to have such a powerful curse? I thought that God could curse.
No, oh, yeah. Boy, this is the morning for me not knowing what to say. How is it that Noah's words could have that much effect or power? Because people utter curses even today, and it doesn't have any effect. In fact, it says in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, it says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse that is causeless does not alight. So it isn't just that any old curse that people utter has power, but it must have been that Noah's you could say Noah's statement was just useless. It didn't have any effect. But it is recorded for us in Scripture, and the Canaanites did have judgment come upon them later. So there's a tie-in. So I think it is that Noah had a sense of God's attitude toward what Ham had done. And because of that, also pronounced as a representative of God and the leader of the family of God there on earth at that time, he pronounced, because of his leadership role given to the people, because of his leadership role, he pronounced something that God enabled to be in accordance with what God's own sense or attitude or decision was. Steve, and then I'm going on because Margaret is telling me from the back, go faster.
The question about them being a servant, is that related to Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites?
I don't know. I'd have to go back and see if the Gibeonites are related to the Canaanites. Joshua 9, they were parts, so there were some who were servants. Clyde is happier with that. Okay, but I have to go do more research before I can.
They were servants, but I don't know if any of the other ones
were. I don't know if any of the other ones were. Okay. All right, I'm going to go on. But in any case, I mean, the point is, it doesn't have anything to do with Africans or black people. So it's a misunderstanding. The tie-in in the rest of the scripture is with the Canaanites. And even if you're not sure if they're servants, they at least were put to death. Yeah. Okay. Argument number two. People look at some verses in the Old Testament and say, here's a verse that says no interracial marriage. Here's a verse that says no interracial marriage. Don't marry a person of this nation or this other nation or this other nation. And so we shouldn't have interracial marriage today either. You see the force? You see the point of the argument? Now here are the verses. Deuteronomy 7:3, Moses says to the people of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Ezra 10:11. After the return from exile, Ezra says to the Jewish people, now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So doesn't this prohibit interracial marriage? My response is, again, we need to read carefully in the context what these verses are saying. The prohibition was against marrying people, not marrying people of other races, but marrying people of other religions, because Deuteronomy 7:4 says, for they would, see, verse 3 said, you shall not intermarry with them. And then it says in verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you. So they were worshiping other religions, and it's basically saying, don't marry people who serve other gods. Ezra 10, what about that command? Well, the historical context of Ezra says that these intermarriages were leading the people of Israel to follow the wrongful practices of foreign religions. So Ezra 9:1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The peoples of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Ammonites and Amorites. "For they have taken some of the daughters to be wives to themselves." So the intermarriage was people who were rebelling against God and practicing other religions. And in Ezra 9:11, we read, "It was a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that they have filled it, that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness." Ezra 9:14, "Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us?" So these are really not prohibitions against marrying any foreign person. They're commands against marrying foreign people who have foreign gods and idols and serve false religions. What is the New Testament counterpart to these laws? There is a New Testament parallel. The New Testament parallel is in 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul says if a woman's husband died, she is free to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She's only to marry a believer. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 is that command about being unequally yoked. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so the New Testament parallel is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't go ahead and get married to someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the command. It doesn't have anything to do with racial differences. And in fact, if you go over to point E on the next page on your outline, there are some biblical examples of interracial marriage, even in the Old Testament, that are viewed positively. So Joseph, for instance, he was carried off into Egypt in slavery. But then in Genesis 41:50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. He had married an Egyptian woman named Asenath. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, that was an Egyptian, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh then were the leaders of two of the tribes in Israel, large and influential tribes in Israel in later biblical history. And as far as Moses is concerned, we see that Moses married a foreign wife. Numbers 12:1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And Cush is modern Ethiopia and the territory a little bit to the south of Ethiopia as well in northeast Africa. And Ethiopians were black. So Moses had married a Cushite or Ethiopian woman. And Moses and Aaron said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it, and God judged Miriam and Aaron for speaking against Moses because of this Ethiopian woman that he had married. So we have Joseph marrying an Egyptian and Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman. And then there are others, interracial marriages. Matthew 1:5, in tracing the genealogy of Christ, talks about Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite woman living in Jericho. And she becomes part of the genealogy of Christ because she marries into Israel, but she's a believer in the one true God. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Ruth was not a Jewish person. She was a Moabite. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, so Uriah was at least a Hittite. Perhaps, probably, Bathsheba was a Hittite. We don't know. And that leads to Christ in Matthew 1:16. So now we could ask another question. If the Old Testament doesn't prohibit interracial marriage and would encourage us to see all people in the image of God and worthy of equal treatment, then where did racial differences come from? If everybody descended from Adam and Eve, how did we get racial differences in the first place? Well, long ago, 40 years ago, I guess, I can remember first thinking about that question when I was in college. And another college student said to me, who believed the Bible, he said he thinks it was due to selective separation and isolation of different parts of the gene pool that descended from Adam and Eve. But then I was reading one time and I found this map in an issue of Scientific American. This is where I don't have my laser pointer, but I can look with you at this map. The outside represents, I think, 182, I can't quite read it now, separate mitochondrial base pairs that show different DNAs for the human race and different genetic differences. And what that map shows is that everybody on Earth can be shown to have descended from one female who lived in North Africa. But how can you say, but wait a minute, how can people be so different in their racial characteristics? Well, this map shows numbers, and they don't come out really well on this transparency, but the arrow going from North Africa up to Europe, it doesn't say thousands and thousands of people had to migrate to Europe in order to have European characteristics in the people who live there. Only, not thousands, not even hundreds, 35 unrelated females had to migrate to Northern Europe, and it would lead to all the Europeans.
Wow.
35. And I can't quite read the number. I thought it would come up. I think it says 31 or 32 unrelated females going up into what is north of India and China for Asiatic or... there. Oh, thank you. How'd you do that? See, nice. Okay, 35 into Northern Europe, 31 into Asia to get Asian racial types. I think it says 15 going down to Australia for native Australians, which would be Aboriginal people. 18 to New Guinea to get a distinct group of people in New Guinea. And then I have from these 31 who go into Asia, I added my own green arrows there because it's only 10 miles apart from Russia to parts of Alaska now, but it was apparently in earlier years closer than that. So it would, so that the Native American populations would descend from people who lived in parts of Asia such as North Korea or even Mongolia and other parts of Asia. So you don't have very many, you don't have to have very many people who kind of looked alike and then migrated to a different region until then all their children are looking like them. So selective isolation, migration and then isolation of different parts of the gene pool descended from Adam and Eve. Is that interesting? Seems interesting to me. This article is from Scientific American, April 1992, page 69. Now, some of you may have specialization knowledge in genetics or perhaps anthropology, and you may say, well, wait a minute, different people differ on the interpretation of this, but at least that looks like one responsible understanding. What's your name?
Sherry.
Sherry?
I haven't got my name yet.
Okay.
The source, I would be a little suspicious because if this is a secular source, they're trying to link everything back to Lucy, you know, that.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, there's, if it's not a biblical source, because I remember
okay.
that years ago.
So here's a question. Should we trust a secular source that's linking one, that's linking everybody back to some female in Africa named Lucy? My response when I read that was, oh my goodness, what a surprise. Everybody on Earth has descended from one person. I thought, I think I knew that a long time ago. So it seems, now I don't know about the details, but it seems consistent with biblical teaching to say that, well, there had to be one female, but there had to be one male, too, in order to get descendants from... Okay. Well, or there had to be a male involved, at least. Question then, point G, how should we then today relate to people of different racial and ethnic backgrounds? Number one, the Old Testament commands about how the Israelites were to treat sojourners who stayed among them seem very relevant. I've given you Exodus 23:9, Leviticus 19:34. There are many verses, but here's one, Deuteronomy 10:19. Love the sojourner there, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. That is, someone who's of a different nationality, a different background, living among you. God says, love that person. New Testament teaching on racial differences. It seems that Jesus made an effort to talk about the importance of overcoming traditional racial and ethnic hostilities. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, Samaritans were despised by Jews in general because they were a mixed race of Jewish and Gentile. And Jesus put the Samaritan as the person who showed mercy on his neighbor and holds him up as an example. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All nations. In Galatians 3:28, I started the lesson with this. Paul says, now in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think he's saying, don't think you are better or worse, Jews and Greeks, superior, inferior. Think of yourselves as united in Christ. And Revelation 5:9-10 talks about the redeemed of God before his throne, saying to Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open and seal it, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. More than that, Ephesians 3, Paul tells us a wonderful mystery. And I want you to picture the church, Scottsdale Bible Church, but any church in the world. I want you to picture the church that comes about in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, wherever Paul preached. Well, he didn't preach in Rome. In Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi, etc. He didn't preach in Rome before the end of Acts. He probably preached in Rome afterward because he died there. So, yes, he did preach in Rome because he got to Rome in the end of Acts. What am I doing? Never mind. He wrote to Romans before he was in Rome. That's all that I had to say. That was what I needed to say. Clyde, you're keeping me honest here in the front row. Okay. Let me start again. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, lots of Gentiles in the church at Ephesus, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, here's the question. What is this mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3? A mystery in the Bible is often, a mystery in the New Testament is often something that was hidden and concealed and hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's explained much more fully in the New Testament. So, now what is this mystery that God made known to Paul by revelation? As I've written briefly, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is it, Paul? What is it? Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. God's people is not just Jewish people. It includes Norwegians and Greeks and Swedes. Howard? Okay. And Irishmen. And Japanese and Chinese and Korean and Nigerian and Somalian and Tanzanian and South African and British. I see Roger in the back there reminding me. and Brazilians and Peruvians and Gentiles of all sorts. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Everybody, some of you here are from a Jewish background, but everybody in this audience who is not from a Jewish background should be rejoicing in this verse, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. What? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul's preaching so that Gentiles will come into the church, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that Greek word manifold, poikilos, it means having many facets, many dimensions, many aspects. It's complex. The complex, many-faceted wisdom of God. Paul preaches to the Gentiles so that through the church, the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the New York Times? No. To CBS News? No. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says when Gentiles come into the church and people from all racial backgrounds become one in Christ Jesus, and Jews and Gentiles are no longer hostile toward each other, the principalities, the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places find out about it. I think those words refer both to angels and demons. So I think Paul is saying when there is racial unity brought about in the church between Jews and Gentiles, angels see it and they're singing and rejoicing in heaven to see that God in the church has overcome what human beings can't overcome, their racial differences and animosities and hostilities and hatreds and warfare. Wow, look at how wise God's plan was. And the angels rejoice and they sing and they worship. And the demons see it and they are angry because they wanted to promote and foment and continue and sustain hatred and animosity and warfare between racial groups on the earth. Principalities and the powers see racial unity in the church, and God's manifold wisdom is made known. Isn't that amazing? This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that, I think, should be our heart's desire, that we represent unity not only in the way it happened when my Norwegian father married my Swedish and Irish mother, even though Norwegians and Swedes ultimately didn't, you know, they kind of had hostility, but that's trivial compared to, not trivial, because there were Irish involved. But also throughout all nations and all ethnic backgrounds and all racial backgrounds. That's God's purpose, and he is glorified in it when it happens. Couple minutes for questions.
It seems like you're teaching that God's trying to get all peoples together and cooperate. How does that fit in with the Tower of Babel, where he dispersed and supposedly created all the languages and differences of people?
Well, what's your name?
Craig.
Craig. Yeah, good question. What we have in the Bible is two strands or two themes. One is judgments on sin, like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the Tower of Babel. There are judgments. But then there's this other theme that starts small and grows larger through the Bible, and that is overcoming the consequences of sin and redeeming people, ultimately leading to Christ. And so Tower of Babel is dispersing, but the church is reuniting. And Tower of Babel confused the languages, but I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to speak and understand each other, probably with the same language, which my grandmother was convinced was going to be Swedish.
So do you think the demons were happy when God changed the languages then? Well, because now you're saying the demons hate to see the unity.
Yeah, I think the demons were happy because they thought this judgment is going to ruin the human race. But Jesus overcomes it, preach the gospel to all nations. So then the demons say, didn't work out like we thought. So, okay, name.
at the Karen.
Karen.
At the Tower of Babel, when they changed the languages, could they change the color?
The languages might have been changed. You know, this is interesting. There might have been racial groupings that had languages that were similar. I don't know. Hadn't thought about that. It's a good question. And then they would migrate off to some place. There was also some, perhaps, climate suitability, where at least people of darker skin could survive and not get cancer as much and survive in hotter climates. And Norwegians went as far north as they could go. But I don't know for sure about that. Let's see. A couple more comments or questions? Carol?
You're talking about skin color.
Yep.
But what about the features of the different nationalities?
Yeah.
The slanted eyes, the thick lips. I mean,
there are yes. So racial differences aren't just skin color. But what my geneticist friend at the University of Minnesota told me, this professor, he said those characteristics that we think of as racial differences, not only skin color, but also some kinds of other differences, like you mentioned, that those are tiny, tiny, tiny differences genetically. They're very small. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you have hidden immense treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you that it tells us we should love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to make disciples of all nations, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the unity that you have brought about in your church throughout the world and throughout history. Thank you that the gospel has gone forth and is going forth to all nations. Lord, if there are ways in our own church, in our own lives, in our own hearts, that we do not reflect your love for others, we ask that you would show us that, convict us, teach us. And we know, Lord, that there are difficulties yet even today, yet even here in the United States, in relationships among people from different racial backgrounds, and we have not really even talked about those difficulties. But we see from your word that you are glorified when people from different racial and ethnic backgrounds are united in the church, and your manifold wisdom, hidden through ages and generations, is made manifest to the church, to the world, and to angels and to demons in the heavenly places. And so we ask that you would help our hearts, our thoughts, our lives, our words, our deeds reflect your plan and your purpose for us, and honor you in this area as well as in other areas of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.